Thank you, worship team. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church. I believe this is the last Sunday for Bill and Elizabeth, is that right? You're heading back to Camdenton for training at New Tribes, and been good to have you guys around this summer. Evan and Grace are going to be heading back to Chicago this week as well. Evan was our pastoral intern this summer, and I know there's other college students. Everybody starts trickling away again. But some of us are going to stay here. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 17 is where we will begin today. If you ever need a Bible when you come, be sure to feel free to pick one up at one of the back racks. Hopefully there'll be one left, or take a look back there. This morning we are going to talk about a vital subject. In some ways, what we talk about today is the most important thing we can learn from the book of Ephesians, because it takes all of what we have been saying, as Paul has been saying, as a foundation, and it is applying it now to how we actually live in our Christian life day by day. Did you ever wonder why it is that we who are believers really live much like unbelievers? You might be sorting through whether you even agree with that, but I think it's true. I think that we are in this world, we tend to think like and even do the things much like the world, when in fact we are very different spiritually. We have been learning in the book of Ephesians that we have been made spiritually new in Christ. We have been chosen in Him. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been forgiven. We have been sealed securely and permanently by the Holy Spirit of God. We have been given the new life that Christ has. That has been now applied to us. It's said that we are seated with Him positionally in the heavenlies already. It's as if we are citizens of heaven just living here on earth. And we have even seen recently in our study that we have been gifted by God, that He actually uses us as tools for what He does. Everything about us is radically, drastically transformed. We are new in Christ because of our connection to and relationship to Christ. And if that's the case, what should trouble us is that nonetheless, we are so similar to the world in so many ways. You ever noticed how you struggle with materialism or greed? Ever noticed how you struggle with lust? Ever noticed a bad attitude in yourself or maybe in others? Ever noticed that you deal with anger, that we have conflicts in our marriages, that in so many ways, we're a lot like the world, aren't we? And it's not just the sins, you could say, that we do, the failures in our character. It's also the things, you could say, as believers, that we don't do. Why are we so unmotivated to fellowship with God? That we aren't just anxious to spend time in the Word and pray? Why is it that we're so unmotivated to serve other people? That when we hear about a need, that someone needs a meal, someone needs a hand, someone needs this, someone needs that, we kind of go, oh, I ought to do that. Why is it that we are so unmotivated about unbelievers around us who are dying and going to hell? Why doesn't that matter very much? And it I just get used to it. When something so important, so eternal is at stake, why is it that we're so lethargic? Really, the question is, why are we who are saved, in a sense, just thinking and functioning much like the rest of the world? Now the more important question, how do we change that? Today's passage is really a bad news, good news thing. As we read in a few moments, we're going to see there is a before and an after. There's a description of what unsaved people live like, and then a description of what we as believers can live like. See, the bad news is that we still have a sin nature, and so we will tend to do, to think, to be just like the unbelieving world. The good news is that God has provided everything we need to live transformed. So as we read this, Think about a contrast.
So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more.
Okay, that's the bad news. That's our society. That's our culture. Verse 20.
You, however, believers in Ephesus or Fort Washington today, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil, deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God. Do you all have something that says something like that in your Bible? Do you get that? You were created to be like who? Like God. In true righteousness. I think that word true is really important. True righteousness and holiness. That last line tells us where Paul is going with this. Paul intends that we live totally transformed lives and that we, although we are sinners, actually have the capacity to be realistically like God. If you came in here this morning kind of down on yourself, all your failures, but you're a believer in Christ, this is the time to get over it. You have the capacity to be like God. Do you notice it does not say to be like Christians? It does not say that you have the potential that someday you could be one of the above average open door people. That would be kind of discouraging if that's the only goal, wouldn't it be? But what it is saying is that we have the capacity to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I hope that lights something within you. That's why I say I don't know if there's a more important passage in all of the book of Ephesians than this passage. The rest of the book is going to tell us a lot of things that should be marks of a Christian. But if we don't get this, that's just going to come across like a list of rules, a list of standards. Yeah, I ought to do this, I ought to do this. I don't know, my marriage isn't right, and I don't like my employer and all that stuff. It's going to be meaningless if we don't get the how. If we just simply know what we ought to do without knowing what God has done to make it possible, we will just be continually discouraged Christians. And frankly, a lot of us, that's how we live. I struggle with, I'm just up and down. I needed this so much this week. This is so encouraging to me to realize how God is continuing to do a transforming work in my life. We're going to talk about the way we were and then the way we can be. If verse 17, as Paul starts this paragraph, if the written word could have a volume level on it, this one's turned up a little bit, okay? You notice that? Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. I think Paul is essentially raising his voice to say, this is one of the most urgent things I could ever tell you. We got to stop living like the rest of the world. The word live, as some of you know, is the word walk, actually. So it's kind of like he's saying, literally, no longer walk around like everybody else does. I know everybody else walks around. You go to the state fair today and everybody's just walking around. But you walk around different because you are different. And yet what Paul is saying to these precious Ephesian friends of his is that although they were transformed in their potential, they evidently were not transformed in reality. They were living like the rest of the world. Now there's a movement in the Christian world today that I'm real concerned about. It's this idea that if we are believers in Christ, we will no longer habitually sin. Almost like it's impossible for true believers to habitually sin or to continually fail. It kind of strikes some fear into you, right? How much is habitually sinning? Now, there's a lot of things surrounding that issue. It's a view that's sometimes called lordship salvation. But basically, it's saying that the way you can tell if someone is saved is by whether their life is pretty much reformed. and they no longer habitually sin. Well, wait a minute. What is the gospel? How do we know if we are saved? We know if we are saved if we have put our faith completely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we know if we are saved. That does not diminish the importance of holy living, but we got to understand that holy living is something that God then begins to work within us, not to prove that we're saved, but it should be the outgrowth of that. That's not a contradictory statement. Because the reality is that sometimes Christians, we as Christians, do habitually sin. You think addictions aren't there among us today? Christians habitually sin. The point of Paul is that we don't have to. That can be broken because of our new life and unity and connection with Jesus Christ. The character traits that we have struggled with our whole life can be broken because of our union with Jesus Christ. If, you know, if Paul tells believers, and you do realize he's writing to believers, if he tells them that they should no longer live like the unbeliever, one thing that assumes, evidently some of them were, it is entirely possible for believers to be struggling with habitual sin. And Paul's point is to urge them and to encourage them, you don't have to. It is totally inconsistent with who you are, and here's what God has done so that you don't have to live that way. But he takes a little time to kind of delve into what the unbelieving mind is really like. He describes their thinking as futile, and then their understanding as darkened. The word futile is like the word worthless. It really is a word that borders on the word stupid. In other words, mentally, they are thinking that which is not logically make any sense. Because they are living in a godless world without accountability, without an understanding and appreciation of the grace of Christ, without any potential of a transformed life, because they're spiritually stupid. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. It just leads you into illogical things, and their minds or understandings are darkened. The other time Paul used this expression about the unbeliever mind being darkened, Romans 1, it talks about how everyone without Christ is darkened, and it leads to idolatry and immorality, Romans 1. Now he brings up the immorality again here, but think about the idolatry. Is our unbelieving world, and do we worship idols? Now you're picturing, you know, Buddhas or whatever, and you probably don't have one. But idolatry is worshiping that which is not God. And there are so many ways that we, our culture, and we do that. When financial goals have taken over in our life, it's idolatry. When achievement and moving up the ladder and recognition and significance becomes our driving ambition, and that can happen in ministry, that can happen in business, that can happen in hobbies, whatever it is, then that becomes idolatry. In our culture, even worshiping nature, we are getting dangerously pagan in America, where the creation of God is seen as having, as it were, life and spirit behind it. That's really paganism. It's the environmental thing so often is just basically paganism, which Paul identified in Romans 1 as worshiping the creation instead of the creator. So where does that touch us? That is his point, is where does it touch us? Why is that futile, thinking futile and their understanding darkened? It's because, verse 18 says, they are separated from the life of God. The unbeliever is indeed separated or alienated from God's life. They are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. In fact, that's what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, you were dead in your transgressions. Dead. What can dead people do? Well, really nothing. Or it's kind of a blunt way of saying it, but when your dog dies, you no longer expect him to get your slippers for you. You can't do it. That's what death does. Many Christian ministries, many Christians, too often many churches, have focused their
ministries on trying to get non-Christians to act like Christians. You follow that thinking? That we feel like that if we're doing what God wants us to do, we got to get those non-Christians to start acting like Christians. Only one problem, they can't. And so sometimes, though I agree with much of some of the moral movements and even political movements, we cannot make Christians, non-Christians, live like Christians. To do that, you got to have spiritual life. And folks, that's what we got to be about. Absolute priority. Whatever else we do, absolute priority. Because no one is better equipped than us with what spiritual life, what causes spiritual life. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's where transformation takes place. So let's not spend our time whining about the unsaved world acting like unsaved people. That is not the problem. They need spiritual life. Paul is getting at the issue that the problem is not unbelievers acting like unbelievers. The problem is believers acting like unbelievers. And that's where he hits hard. But that's his point here. He goes on, though, more about the unbeliever. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So if you thought that he was like excusing the unbeliever, he's not. He's saying, no, the reason they do it, they are totally accountable to God for the way they act, unbelievers. That's because they have an obstinate will by choice. They have dug their heels in against the truth of the gospel. They have chosen to live the life the way they want to. As Romans 1 says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it says, therefore, they are without excuse. So it's not excusing, but it's saying that's the unregenerate, the unsaved life. And it ends in verse 19, a reckless lifestyle. And he focuses here on sexual immorality. That's what these terms are about, the sensuality, the impurity, the continual lust or longing for more and more and more. Wow, you know, you look at verse 19 and you say, that looks like it's written in our century, doesn't it? That's however, before the internet and Playboy and trashy novels and TV, the same issue because it's a heart thing. But again, what's Paul's point in bringing up the unsaved world, they're terrible, immoral. Well, we knew that. Did Paul write that so we could, harangue on the unsaved world? Who was he writing Ephesians to? Chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints in Ephesus. You see, he's writing this to us to say, do you get it? The unsaved world lives like that. Why are you living like that, believer? Why are we in that kind of a mindset? Just to make it practical. What should bother you and me about seeing immorality portrayed in a TV show is not that the ungodly people are producing that. What should bother us is that we are enjoying it. That's it. Let's lower our expectations of the unsaved world and greatly heighten our expectation of what God can do in our life. You see, Paul's laying the foundation for the good news, verse 20 and following. That's the way we were, folks. But now he says, let me tell you the way you can be. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. In other words, you did not. When I came to teach you, Paul says, he taught many years at Ephesus, I didn't teach you that you could, get saved and then just live like the Gentiles. And sometimes when you emphasize grace, people think that's what you're preaching. That's the farthest thing from the truth. He says, I'm not teaching you how grace says you can just keep living like you want to. He says, I taught you how the grace of God and the presence of Christ utterly transforms you. He says, you weren't taught that you could just keep living like the Gentiles. And he reminds them, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. He says, we went over this. And really, there's nothing new that we've said here today, is there?
We knew that. If you've been in the Word or been taught, we should know that we have this new capacity.
It's interesting, even the details of the words that he uses here in verse 21. Take a look at your text at verse 21. I believe it's describing Jesus as both the teacher and the subject of Paul's preaching and teaching. Here's the first part of that verse. Surely you heard, and you may have of him. You may have in your Bible about him. Take a look at your text. What do you have? Some of you may have neither. It says this. Anybody have that? Surely you heard him. Anybody have that version? Okay, a couple of you. Yeah. I think that's the way we should read it. Here's the difference. Surely you heard him. Actually, in the Greek language, there's no preposition there. He's saying that God speaks personally to us as we read, hear, teach, learn the Word of God. Have we quit expecting God to personally speak to us through His Word? You see, there's kind of a balance thing here, and I think we're sometimes afraid of one extreme, and so we go to the other. That's how it is in a lot of spiritual things, isn't it? Because, you know, you got those people who say that basically God told them everything they ever said. You know, God told me this, God told me this. And it's like every time we have what we think is a good idea, we christen it as God said it. And I think we got to be really, really careful with that thinking, because we like to just, you know, perpetuate our ideas. And so I think we need to make sure that what we think God said is something that's in the Word of God and could be confirmed by even the body of Christ around us. So we want to be careful that, you know, that we don't always hear, quote unquote, God. But I tell you what happens is we go clear to the other side of it, and I think in Bible churches this can tend to happen. We see this book as simply, you know, the record of God, and it's our job to obey it. And we just see facts as if we didn't have the Holy Spirit. As if God wasn't personally related to us. As if He didn't take, and those words became a living, breathing work of God within us, so that we no longer respond to His convicting power. That is God's intent, that we would be transformed because we personally hear His Word. Is the reason that we are no longer having power over sin because we have not been listening to the teacher as we are in His Word? Is the reason why we really aren't interested in serving others because we have not been personally hearing and listening to the teacher? Is the reason why we can be around lost people and not even think about the fact that they would spend eternity in hell? Because we have not been listening to the teacher, because that is what is on the mind and heart of God. He wants fellowship with us. He wants purity in our life. He wants to use us to serve others. He wants to use us to get the gospel to others. And so if He is personally speaking to us, those are the things we will hear. He is the teacher and He is the subject. You were taught in Him. What are you taught in Him? You know the truth that's in Jesus. He's still leading up to something. So He says, you know the truth that's in Jesus. What is that truth? Well, it's now verse 22, 23, and 24. This is the truth that's in Jesus, is that you have the capacity to live utterly transformed and living the life of Christ out among your family, the church, the world. As we read through 22 and following now, if you have a pen or a pencil with your Bible, and it, you know, some of you don't like to mark up your Bibles. I don't do terribly much of it, but some things stand out to me, and I like it helps me. There's three expressions or commands, really, that I think are vital here. And they're vital because this is how the Christian life works. If you want a transformed life, if you want to be able to change the characteristics, the things that have bogged you down, you got to get this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That's the first thing I've underlined. Put off your old self. And we'll talk about what that is. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Here's the second one. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. And, verse 24,
to put on the new self. It's a simple progression in one sense to understand, and it's a lifetime to apply. The new self is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Vital. But basically, I don't want to call them steps, because not like, okay, now I'm doing this, now I'm doing this, now I'm doing that. It's an act by which God, through His Spirit and through Christ Himself, lives out His life through us. But it's basically these three things: put off, it's think new, and it's put on. Is it too juvenile for us to say that together? I want it to hang in our minds. Put off, think new, put on. Put off, think new, put on. The first and the last are clothing metaphors. In fact, that's literally the kind of language that Paul used, is that, you know, you have to put something off before you put it on. It's kind of like a really basic illustration. You know, if I go home after church today, I'm not going to wear this all day. I'm going to put on some jean shorts and t-shirt. It would be really strange if I'd forget to take these off first, okay? Priscilla would have make a phone call to somebody, I think. So we take off something to be able to put something on. You know that spiritually we are so illogical that we try to put something on without taking it off, taking off the old clothes, which is why we try to live in these both worlds, and we keep, you know, okay, well, I can keep some greed, I can keep some lust, I can keep some of this, I can keep some of that. Oh, but I am made new. That is the tension, isn't it? It's not as simple as changing clothes, but it's intended by God to be as complete as changing clothes. Now, the middle step is vital, though. We can't do it unless we think new. So we got an old self and we got a new self. If we don't understand the difference between the old self and the new self, we are dead in the water and change won't take place. So we got to walk through this. My old self is my deceptive sin nature. We were born with that one. And by the way, we'll die with it and then it's done. Being saved does not take away our old nature. Anybody tries to tell me that we don't have a sin nature anymore, I just want to talk to their wife, I guess. You know, it's still there. So we have a deceptive sin nature. Our sin nature is deceptive because sometimes it even makes sense and sounds good. It's not just about doing awful, evil, dark things. Our sin nature will rationalize sin. Our sin nature will even use good theology to do that. And we'll say things like to ourselves saying, well, I know, but God's grace covers it. As if God's grace was an excuse to sin. Paul says, no way. Or we'll excuse our sin by thinking of some other, you know, godly person, sincere Christian who does something that the Spirit of God is showing us we shouldn't. And we kind of go, well, you know, they do it. It's not, you know, it fits an open door, you know, it's okay. Even though God's speaking to our heart, our sin nature is deceptive. Our sin nature will cause us to blame other people. We'll say, just the way I was brought up, you know, just the way I am, honey. That's an excuse, a deceptive part of our sin nature, to excuse things, to blame someone else. That's the old sin nature. If we don't know we have a new nature, we will consistently live in the old. And so we have to think new, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Okay, we have already been made new in Christ at salvation, but we need to be made new in the attitude of our mind, which means we have to consciously think of it and realize I have a new capacity. A new capacity. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We often stop our sermons. We stop most of our parenting in the middle of that verse. And we can be really good as Christian parents. I've done it so much myself, telling our kids how not to imitate the world. And we're right. And we stop right there. And basically the impression is, I got to stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning, stop sinning. Many sermons, I think, we end there too. And we don't tell them how. That's the problem. We don't tell them about the new capacity. Do you realize that as a believer in Christ, you can be transformed, but only by the renewing of your mind?
It's going to take a different kind of a thinking to actually affect all those different areas where God has been speaking to us. We got to think different first. Then we can put on the new self. Now, this is a brand new part of you from the moment you put your faith in Christ. No Christian has a defective new nature. We may have greater temptations. We may have more entrenched patterns in our life for a multitude of reasons. No believer has a deficient new nature. Much of our personal transformation runs aground as believers, not because we don't know what we need to change, but we don't realize we have the capacity. And our New Year's resolutions take us to about January 3 sometimes because we have been trying to do it on our old nature's power. And this is the crucial issue. How do we get from what we used to do, the way we used to think, the way we typically respond to certain situations, the way we relate to people that have been damaging, and all these different issues that generally we do it like the world does it. How do we get from there to being, what does it say? Like God in true righteousness and holiness. It is a true newness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Most Christians can quote that verse. How often do we apply it? That we are a new creation and that things have really changed. There is, folks, a thinking step before there is an action step. Now, in life, generally we do think before we speak, or generally we think before we do something. And even the times where we say, oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking, we actually were thinking. We were just thinking wrong. And so we blurted something out that was damaging and we wish we could take it back or whatever. It's not that we didn't think before we spoke. We just forgot to think, oh, what would be the right thing to say in this situation? And we just came from our heart. We did think. So if we're going to live in a different way, we have to think in a different way. What are we supposed to be thinking? We're supposed to be thinking about our new capacity. Another way to go from thinking to action is to call it remembering something and then deciding something. Remember, then decide. I hope we try to grasp this as this is my new lifestyle in Christ. And I don't care if you're a brand new believer in the past months or year, or whether it's been 40 years in the making, we all have to get to the same place. Now, I was saved as a young child, and I was taught how to be nice and a lot of nice things, but it's still happening in my life that I had to gradually begin to learn these truths. Maybe for you it was something that happened, you know, more dramatically. You were saved at 20 or 40 or something, and you realized you could put aside this and put this on. And either way, the only way that we can be spiritually mature is to live this way. Putting off, thinking new, and putting on. This is how Paul said it in Romans about the remembering or the thinking step. In the same way, count yourselves, or sometimes it's translated, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we don't make this step, nothing's going to change in our life. If we do not focus on that middle issue of thinking new, nothing will change. We will be the same 10 years from now, only maybe a little bit worse because we might get crankier as we get older. I don't know. We've got to be made new in our thinking. Count yourself dead to sin. What Paul has been saying in this passage is that the cross, Christ has not only died to break the penalty, to pay the penalty of sin, but to break the power of sin. We have like half a cross many times. We have been saved by grace. We get it. It happened all at once. We completely trust in Christ and we're saved. The penalty of sin was paid. And then we like neglect the rest of what God wanted to do, which was to say, oh, and the blood of Christ also breaks the power of sin in your life. That's an ongoing, it's a hard one. You can decide to believe in Christ in a moment, but it'll take continuing trusting in the power of Christ to break the sin patterns of our life. Not only is it that we are dead to sin, we don't have to sin, but we are alive to God. It's not just dead to sin, it's the new life. We have been given the life of Christ, as we saw in chapter 2. So we remember something, and then we must still decide something. It's not just to remember, good enough to remember and know something. Therefore, it's the very next verse, do not let sin rule or reign in your mortal body that you should obey its evil desires. And that's what it tries to do. It tries to just grip us. And everyone, every believer here knows what that is like. Certain sins that just seem to grip us. Certain character traits that just hang on and on. It reigns. It rules. But do not offer the body of your parts of your body as to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body, mind, you know, eyes, words, whatever, to Him as instruments of righteousness. Remember something, decide something. You still have a step to take. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many have gone skydiving? You're kind of proud of it, so go ahead and raise your hand. You've gone skydiving. You've jumped out of an airplane with a parachute. Everybody up. Okay, Dean, Tim, anybody else? You know what? We had three in each service last night and this morning. What's that? Okay, it was a group. You know, there's a reason why the rest of us haven't. There is a certain moment that is bothering us. The moment, you know the moment. You're all thinking, aren't you? It's jumping out of the plane. But here's the thing that I think that happened in the three brave souls. You get your stars later. What you did is you, first of all, remembered something. You remember, speaking of remembering, before you jump out of an airplane, you have to remember something. You know what you remember? You remember, I do have a parachute. I do have a parachute. I do have a parachute. And you are remembering that you spent that morning in training, watching videos, talking to people who have jumped out of airplanes and lived to tell about it. Before you're going to do something as unnatural as jump out of a plane, you're going to really think. Nobody is ever sleepy up there before they jump out. You are thinking so hard, I'm sure. I have done it, but I just think you were. About remembering, I really have this really works. Is remembering enough? No, then you had to decide. And in fact, you know what? Your parachute doesn't work until you decide to jump out. No point pulling that thing inside the plane. It's only when you decide that I'm jumping. The parachute, as you pull it, it holds you and you get down safely. We have to remember that we have a new nature, that we're dead to sin. We can offer our bodies to do what's right. We got to remember, it's got to be fully, we have to be fully alert and awake. And then we have to decide. And it's as we decide, it is a choice. As we decide to do what's right, think what's right, reject certain thoughts, certain patterns of thinking, certain habits, whatever it is, as we choose, the parachute comes. And God empowers us. And then we got to do it again and again and again. Because it's not like you put your clothes on and they stay on. This is something that you got to keep putting off, thinking new, putting on. Putting off, thinking new, and putting on. I don't know any way to do that except to be more consciously aware of the presence of God throughout my day and pray desperate prayers of dependence on Him as I'm tempted to anger, lust, bitterness, just plain bad attitudes. The only way God can do it for me is I have to consciously connect with Him. You know, we talk about the need to be in the Word of God. Why? Oh, to add that to my list of, you know, trying to be good. No, I'm so desperately in need of it. And I'm going to need something by 11 o'clock, even though I read at 8 o'clock or whatever. I'm going to have to consciously connect with Him to realize that I don't have to sin. I am spiritually alive. Christ lives in me. He is with me. He enables me. And the incredible thing is that Paul is saying that we were created in this way to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, why do you say true righteousness? What does that imply? There's a couple of kinds of righteousness, correct? If there's a true righteousness, there's a false righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's got to be some kind of other righteousness. Could it be that we live most of our Christian life with false righteousness? You see, the issues here are not just about overcoming sin, addictions, the horrible seven, whatever words on our mind. This is not just a tool in our pouch for those, you know, extreme situations. This is how God intended us to live constantly. It is very possible that our sin nature can do a whole lot of good things. Yeah, that's what I said. Our sin nature can do good things. Just can't do godly things. In our sin nature, I can be nice. Just not godly. You see, I can act loving on my own power. I grew up in a home where there was a lot of love. I was trained to do that which is loving, and I was spanked if I didn't, kind of thing. I can act loving. I can only be loving if the power of God works in me. I can act caring. I can smile. You know, I can even be honest out of my sinful nature. Because, I mean, selfishly, it really works, I find out, that, you know, being honest, you don't get caught and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I can be honest out of my sin nature. I can even turn off a bad TV show out of my sinful old self because I want my children to respect me, not disrespect me. So I'll turn it off, you know. Dad turned it off. But, you know, if I'm watching it by myself, I can only turn it off by my new nature because I want to please God. And that's where I want to live. How about you? I don't want to just be nice. I'll be nice to you because I can be nice to you because I want you to be nice to me. I want you to like me. In fact, I can be nice to you because I want to keep my job as pastor. I mean, if I wasn't nice to you, what's going to happen to me? I can't pay my bills. Why are we nice? I can be nice to Priscilla because, you know, it just works better. But only God can make me love her. Only God can make me be godly. Excuse me on that. It's a connection there. You see, much of our goodness can just be much of our goodness can just be a well-trained sin nature. We have learned consequences. We have learned that this behavior produces this good thing and this behavior produces this bad thing. And maybe we haven't realized that we have been functioning essentially out of our selfish nature and we called it the Christian life. But here's where it runs aground. Hard times, crisis, conflict. And suddenly, we're just done with it all. And the same selfish old self that was okay when the waters were calm erupts because now they're not. Paul is addressing total transformation and our need to that's why we've got to look at our motives. That's why God says 1 Corinthians 4:4 that somebody's going to examine our motives and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Because it's, am I doing this to please God and with the power of God? Or is it well-practiced, selfish goodness? So I believe he is talking about the whole Christian life. This is the whole enchilada, you could say. The rest of what we study, we're going to keep coming back to this because as we look next week about speaking the truth and not getting angry and, you know, saying good words, yeah, we all know, we could all agree, we can just skip that part. We knew that already. But we want to think about and begin to apply how the new nature of Christ can live through us so that those things are genuinely the work of God. Every morning when you get up, you do something before you walk out the door. I mean, you never showed up at work in your PJs unless you're a serious sleepwalker. You're going to do something in the morning. You're going to put on some clothes. You're very intentional. about what you wear. And most of the female half of us here probably put on a lot of other stuff, too, that you wouldn't go out the door without. You're intentional. You know that you got to put it on. Can we be just as intentional? Realizing that we need to, you know, reapply it, you know, throughout the day to put off the old nature. Be made new in the attitudes of our mind. Put on the new. And God could transform us, our family, Open Door Bible Church. And don't you think the world would notice? Maybe the world doesn't want to be like the church if the church is like the world. If they see in us the same basic motivations of pride, or just put a religious label on it, they are totally unattractive. But if they see in us transformation from the inside out, they want to know us. They want to know what we're about. And we have the opportunity to share how they can be transformed as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to your ongoing work in our life. We all know that we're just in a process. And if we have never put our faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that we today have heard enough to long for a personal relationship with Christ through the cross. Pray for anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, that today they would realize His power to save them from the eternal penalty, but also sin's power. I pray for each of us who are saved. Lord, you know where we're at today. You know where our struggle is. It's not just what we do, it's what we think. It's our attitudes, it's everything. Lord, transform us. We can put off the old, be made new, and put on that which is like you, incredibly so, and truly righteous and holy. In Jesus' name, amen.